What Does It Mean to Be Baptist? Number 8. A Study of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. In today's study, Pastor Harris covers Article 4 concerning the doctrine of salvation. This lecture was presented by Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November the 16th, 2005. You're listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies podcast. Let's listen now to Pastor Harris.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together, and then we'll look at our Bible study tonight. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence. We pray that you would guide and direct our minds and hearts tonight as we gather around the Scripture, that you would open your word to us, that we might be nourished and fed, that we would be encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you've called us to be, to live to the glory and honor of Christ. Father, tonight as we consider the precious doctrine of salvation, grant to us understanding. Grant to us courage and boldness to then take that message to our world and to speak clearly the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You probably already noticed it, and we've kind of talked about it each week, but we are no longer living in the world we grew up in. And even though you may be older than me, we still grew up in pretty much the same culture. And that's no longer the culture we're living in. We are living in a culture that is no longer churched. The churched culture is pretty much over with. If you don't believe that, stop a young person and ask them what a blue law is. They won't have any idea what you're talking about. Probably never even heard of blue laws. It's a different kind of world. It's a different kind of culture that we find ourselves living in. I was reading today about a new guide that's come out. It's called The Non-Churchgoer's Guide to the Bible. And it's specifically designed for people who want the Bible, but they don't want anything to do with the church. Because they say, like the Bible, interested in the Bible, I just don't want anything to do with any organized church, any organized religion. Now, an honest reading of the Bible, you can't have that opinion. Because the Scripture is real clear. The people who come to faith and trust in Christ are baptized into the body of Christ, and the church exists, and the church is real, and the church is the bride of Christ, and I can't love Christ and hate His bride. But that's the culture we live in. Don't want anything to do with organized religion. I like to be spiritual. I'm interested in the Bible. I just don't want to know anything about doctrine. I don't care anything about what different churches teach or believe. I think that's why what we've been doing for the last several weeks and will continue for a while yet is vitally important. That we understand who we are, that we understand what historically we have believed, that we understand why we teach what we teach, and that we understand what the Bible has to say about these important subjects. These are common questions. Questions that you and I have used, questions that people have asked us. Things like, are you born again? Have you been washed in the blood? Are you saved? But what does all that mean? What does that mean to the average person on the street when they hear those terms? Do they have any idea whatsoever about what any of that means? What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? Can you answer that question? I mean, can you answer that question from a biblical perspective and define what that means and defend what that means and support what that means from the Scripture? Saved from what? Delivered from what? Because the Mormon Church has a doctrine of salvation. Jehovah's Witnesses have another doctrine of salvation. What is the Christian doctrine? What is the biblical doctrine? What is it that we believe? R.C. Sproul tells the story of when he was teaching in the latter 60s in the midst of all the campus uproar and turmoil that was going on college campuses. And he said because they were always protesting and there were always things going on, that he loved lunchtime when he could get away from all the noise and just go to a quiet place. And he would go to the teacher's lounge and have his lunch. And he said he stayed to the last possible second so he could enjoy that moment of silence before he made his way back across campus. So he said he finished lunch, put his tray away, and he's heading across campus. He knows he's going to be late. He's trying to hurry. And all of a sudden he gets buttonholed by this student who grabbed him and said, "Are you saved?" And he said, "I struggled because I was both impressed and annoyed. I was impressed that someone cared enough about me that they stopped me and they cared about my soul and they wanted to know." He said, I was annoyed because I was in a hurry trying to get somewhere. And he said, "I looked him in the eye and said, 'Saved from what?'" And his response was, he wasn't sure how to respond to that. He had a little memorized speech, and he was prepared to do that, but when somebody threw him a simple question, "Say from what?", he wasn't sure how to respond to that. What does it mean to be saved, and what are we saved from? Tonight we're going to deal with this important doctrine, the doctrine of salvation. And we need to do so recognizing that it's connected to things we've already talked about. We cannot talk about the biblical doctrine of salvation apart from the biblical doctrine of God and the biblical doctrine of man. They're all interrelated. And so we have to understand salvation in terms of who God is and who man is and why salvation is necessary. How is the term used in the Scripture? Well, in the Old Testament, the primary use, or the one that's used most often, simply means to be wide or spacious. And therein lies my assurance of salvation. To be wide, to be spacious. It means to be delivered without hindrance. It means to be delivered or to be rescued. In the New Testament, it's mainly used in the sense of to deliver or to rescue. And always in the New Testament, it is to be delivered from something to something. To be saved from something to something. For instance, we are saved from darkness to light in Colossians 1. We are saved from or delivered from alienation to citizenship in Ephesians chapter 2. From slavery to freedom in Galatians. From fear to assurance. There's always this idea that I'm taken out of something and I'm put into something. Some key words. These are important scriptural terms. The word redemption. That's one of those words we use a lot. We talk about being redeemed. We sing about being redeemed. But what does it mean to redeem something? Simply put, it means to purchase or to buy. See, we forget that the Scripture in the New Testament, particularly, was written in very common language, street kind of language. It was the everyday language of the world. And we have attached a certain understanding of it that it's high and holy and exalted and lifted up, so all words are special. They were common words in the language and the culture of the day. You and I, say, went down to the store the other day and bought some green beans. Well, they would have said, "I went down to the store the other day and redeemed a can of beans." It means to buy or to purchase. Remember the S&H green stamps? What did you do with those when you finally got enough of them? You went to the what? The redemption center. Because I remember doing that. I remember going and saying, "I want this. You know, this is what we want, Mom. This is, bring all your books over here. This is it." And of course, we never could because you had to have 30 million in order to get anything good. No, you can't have that ball glove, but we can get this throw rug for the bathroom. But you went to the redemption center because you went to redeem something. You went to purchase or to take something. The word grace, of course, means unmerited favor. It's getting what we do not deserve. Mercy is the flip side of that, not getting what we do deserve. And so grace and mercy are always considered together in the Scripture. What about faith? What do we mean by faith? By faith, we're talking about our positive response to the work of Christ. It involves knowledge, but it's not limited to knowledge. There are three important aspects to biblical faith. There is knowledge, assent to that knowledge, and commitment to that knowledge. So for me to exercise faith in Christ is to have knowledge of Christ, who He is, what He's done, what He's accomplished. And then once I have that knowledge, I come to assent to it. I come to agree with it. I come to say, I believe that these things are true about Christ. I am in agreement with what these things say about the Lord Jesus. But I still haven't exercised faith yet. Until I commit to the knowledge that I have assented to or had agreed to. And apart from all three being present, it's not biblical faith. And this is important in understanding the doctrine of salvation. Because let's be very honest. 17 million Southern Baptists, half of which we can find, half of which we don't know where they are. Are they truly saved? Or have they gained knowledge about Christ and in their head intellectually said, I am in agreement with that, and not gone any farther? They have the knowledge, they have assented to the knowledge, but have they committed to that knowledge and entered into relationship with and have been converted? It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. It's not enough to say, I believe that everything the Bible says about Jesus is 100% correct. You can believe that and be lost as the day is long. Because even the demons know and assent to and agree with. There has to be the commitment to. So when we talk about faith from a biblical perspective, we're talking about knowledge of, assent to, and commitment to the truth. Works. Now we think of works as a dirty word. That's a bad word. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But works from a biblical perspective is not a dirty word. It's not a bad term. Works are those things that we do as a result of our salvation. They're not things we do in order to obtain salvation, but they are works that we do because we have salvation. So here's the problem. We read Galatians where Paul emphasizes over and over again that we are saved by grace and not by works. We're saved by grace and not by works. Saved by grace and not by works. And then we go over and read James. And we read James and James says, and so we see it as our works that saves us. We're saved by works. And we think, wait a minute. Let me reread that. We have to understand Paul and James aren't in disagreement. They're talking about different problems. Paul's writing to a group of people to say, you have to earn your way to heaven. And he's saying, you cannot earn your way to heaven. We're saved by grace and not by our works. James is dealing with a group of people that say, I can live like the devil because I believe Jesus. And James is saying, no, if you genuinely believe, these things will follow. He wasn't contradicting Paul's way of salvation. He wasn't contradicting what the Scripture says in other places. He is emphasizing because just as James said, faith without works is dead. Faith that does not work is not faith. Genuine faith, genuine trust in Christ, results in certain behavior, and if that behavior isn't there, you haven't exercised genuine faith to begin with. It's the fruit of, it's not what obtains. Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but it's not a faith that is alone. Meaning, there are corresponding works. Genuinely saved people live according to the teachings of the Scripture. Genuinely saved people in whom Christ resides and dwells live in obedience to Christ. And their sin and their failure is the exception to the rule, not the standard of their whole lifestyle. These things are important for us to understand about a biblical doctrine of salvation. Salvation is also spoken of in the sense of the past, the present, and the future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. In the past tense, we are saved from the penalty of our sin. When we come to faith in Christ and we are born again, born from above, born from the Spirit and made new in Christ, we are declared righteous in the sight of God because what Christ has done, we are justified, we are then saved from the penalty of our sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So I can say from the earliest moment of my conversion, I am saved. But then a process begins in me at that moment that will continue on till I enter into glory, and that is I am being saved or sanctified, as I'm being delivered from the power of sin in my life. In the adult Sunday school, we've been studying the book of Romans. And isn't that what Paul's been dealing with? The fact that the principle of sin has been put to death in the child of God. It's not that we don't struggle with sin anymore, but the power has been broken. And that's the sanctification process, where I now have power to say no to sin, where I have the power to rise above by the Spirit of God and by the Spirit of Christ. That's the present tense. I'm being saved. The future sense is one day I will enter into glory and I will be saved even from the presence of sin. There's no sin there. Now, all of that's a part of what it means to be saved. So we talk about salvation, we're talking about all three aspects of that. And again, I think that's why this is so important, because this is where we have to deal honestly and straightforwardly with people who say to us, yes, I'm saved. Well, why is it you never go to church anywhere? Why is it you never pick up the Scripture? Why is it you're never concerned about the things of God? Because salvation in a biblical sense is I'm saved from the penalty of sin back here, but I'm being saved now from the power of sin, and I'm living a life in obedience to Christ, and ultimately my hope is I'm going to enter into glory free from the presence of sin. If that isn't happening, we have reason why in love we ought to confront and ask. Not because I'm judge and jury, not because I am sinless or I have made it or I am perfected and I'm fully arrived in this life. I'm not and never will be. But there's something wrong when someone says they are genuinely saved, but there is no evidence of salvation in their lifestyle, in their talk, in their attitude. That's why a biblical understanding of salvation is so critically important. There's a reason why our church rolls are filled with names that we have no idea who they are, where they are, or anything related to them. Because the sad reality is, our church rolls are filled with the names of people who've never been born again by the Spirit of God. That's why this is so important. See, the problem is, we have so emphasized making a decision for Christ and want to be able to give someone assurance that they are genuinely saved that we often do more harm than good. And I'm having to learn that. Because everything in me wants to help someone when they come to me struggling to say everything's all right. But I'm learning that perhaps a more biblical approach is, I'm excited about your decision, and time will tell whether it's real or not. Because if no evidence ever shows, I have to question whether life began there. I can't judge that. I don't have the power, I don't have the right at any point to pronounce judgment on anyone. But we together corporately are called of God to challenge, to encourage, to confront. When a person claims relationship with Christ, but there's no evidence in the way they live, there's no evidence in what's important to them, that we confront them and challenge them in the name of Christ and the love of God to examine, to see whether they have genuinely, biblically been saved or not. That's all background to what I want us to consider in Article 4, the Baptist Faith and Message, dealing with the precious doctrine of salvation. This is supposedly what we're all about. We're concerned about lack of baptism, we're concerned about declining membership, and all of that. Perhaps we need to examine our doctrine of salvation closely. Maybe the problem in our church and the churches in general is because there have been a large number of stillbirths through the years. There was no life from the beginning. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't follow up and we shouldn't try to help people grow in Christ. But what I'm saying is, it's hard to follow up a dead person. Because dead people don't eat, they refuse to eat, and you can't force them to eat. That's why our understanding of salvation is so critically important. Look at your sheet. I've listed for you the entire fourth article of the Baptist Faith and Message. Let's just read down through it together. Follow along as I read. And look carefully at the wording. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by His own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. So there's the basic statement. There's the basic statement of what we as Southern Baptists believe regarding the doctrine of salvation. Then we're going to have section A, B, C, and D that's going to spell out each of those four major sections about salvation. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Repentance is genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment to the entire personality to Him as Lord and Savior. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of His righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. Justification brings the believer into a relationship of peace and favor with God. Sanctification is the experience beginning in regeneration by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress toward moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. Glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final, blessed, and abiding state of the redeemed. Now, that's a whole lot. But let's walk through it and look at a couple of things. I want you to note that according to what we believe, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. It includes all of those. There's no room in a biblical doctrine of salvation for someone who prayed a prayer and has never grown in holiness. Now, our growth is all going to be different. And thank God I'm not the judge of whether you've grown enough in holiness or sanctification. But if you are a genuine child of God, there will be. You will grow in holiness. You will grow in sanctification. And it's a lifetime process. I never reached, contrary to what some Christian churches have taught through the years, I'm never going to reach a place in this life where I say, I have arrived. I'm sanctified. I was listening to a tape last week, and he was talking about knowing a person who came out of a background that her father was a holiness preacher, and he taught that you could reach sanctification, and he had done it. And this man was talking to this woman, and he said, "Really? He's reached that?" And she said, "Yeah." And he said, "What does your mother say? Is that your mother's assessment of where he is, that he has reached sanctification in this life?" It's a lifelong process that I'm never going to reach in this life. But I am growing. I am moving. I'm going in that direction. There's no room, scripturally, for someone who says, "I'm a child of God, but I'm no different today than I was 40 years ago when I prayed that prayer." There has to be some growth. There has to be some progress, because life changes. You know what the definition of life is? Physical life is a body in change. If a body isn't changing, it's dead by definition. So if a person is alive spiritually, guess what? it will be changing. And if it's not changing, it isn't alive. It's important. It's important that we deal with it honestly. It's important that we confront each other with these truths. All of it go together. It's not part. I can't pick and choose. I can't say, well, I'll take that, but I kind of want to leave that sanctification off. But I like regeneration. I want a lot of justification. And I'm really interested in glorification, but I really don't care for that sanctification process. It's all or nothing. It comes together. It's all part of the biblical doctrine. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man. Just as our depravity affects the whole man, when we talked about man and his condition, so does his redemption. All of man, our whole being, is affected by our salvation. Our emotions, our mind, our will, everything. Note also that our doctrine affirms the universal call for all men to repent and believe. It is for all who will repent. It is for all who will come to faith in Christ. And that salvation is secured by the blood of Christ. That, of course, is in keeping with Colossians 1, 15 and following. He is the image, that is Christ, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now let me give you the order of salvation. In what order do these things occur? And I'll acknowledge up front that this is controversial, and there are those who are good, honest Christian people who would disagree with me and my position. But I want you to think logically, and I want you to think carefully through the statement that you have in front of you when I say this. The first step in this process of salvation is regeneration. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love for which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Following regeneration is the conviction of sin, which leads to repentance, which enables me to exercise faith, which results in my conversion. Regeneration, conviction of sin, repentance, faith, conversion. I said it's controversial because a large number of people believe that there is conviction of sin, faith and repentance come together, and then I'm born again. Here's my problem with that. People who are dead experience no conviction. People who are dead to spiritual truth and spiritual reality do not feel guilty or feel conviction. It's people who are awakened to the truth who then are convicted, who then repent, who then believe and are converted. Let me add another qualifier that I think is extremely important. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. I'll tell you why I'm saying that. Because some would say, no, wait a minute, if you believe the new birth happens before you exercise faith, then that's really what saves you and you didn't have anything to do with it. No, nobody is saved who does not repent and believe. And they do so freely of their own will. But salvation is the gracious work of God. It's not our work. But I am not saved unless I repent of my sin and exercise faith in Christ. But I won't do that apart from the gracious work of God awakening me and me seeing my need and my trusting in Christ. And I think that's exactly what our statement says. Let's walk through it. Look at regeneration. This new birth is a work of God's grace, whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the order in our official denominational statement of faith? Work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, wrought by the Spirit of God, new birth, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in Christ. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment to the entire personality to Him as Lord and Savior. Justification. It is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of His righteousness. We are justified because of Christ. What does it mean to be justified? That's a legal term. This goes to the heart of what the whole Protestant Reformation was all about. The Roman Catholic Church declares, it declared at the time of the Reformation, it declares to this day, that God cannot declare anyone to be righteous until they are righteous. That's why you have the whole doctrine of purgatory. Because no matter what you've done in this life, and no matter how much you've repented and how much penance you've paid, it's still not enough. So you may need a few thousand years in purgatory to finish paying it off before God can say you're righteous so you can enter into heaven. And the Reformers came along and said, you know what the Scripture says? We are declared righteous. The word that's used in Scripture is declared, not made righteous. It's a legal term. It means to enter into a court of law and the judge declares you justified or right. And the scriptural doctrine is God does that on the basis of what Christ did for us. The Scripture says He took upon Himself our sin, right? God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. We're familiar with that passage out of Isaiah. Christ bore our sins on the cross. But Paul tells us in Romans, we're saved not just by His death, we're also saved by His life. It isn't enough that our sin is paid for. We need to be righteous. Christ came as our substitute. And one of the doctrines that's being lost today in the midst of all the changing that's going on is the whole notion of the substitutionary death of Christ in our behalf. The idea of Christ our substitute. Christ stood in our place and He paid for our rebellion, but His life also provides us the righteousness by which we stand in the presence of God. Because I'm in Christ, His righteousness is placed to my account. See, all my sin was laid on Him, but all His righteousness is laid on me. So when God sees me, He declares me righteous, even though I'm a sinner. So Martin Luther used that famous phrase in the Reformation, at the same time, righteous and a sinner. I'm being sanctified, but I'm not there yet. But based on Christ and His work, I am declared righteous in the sight of God. That's what justification is all about. It is the full acquittal. That's a legal term. It's the full acquittal of man upon principles of His, that is Christ's righteousness, justified because of Christ our substitute. That's what separates us from Rome. Sanctification is the experience beginning in regeneration by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes, and it enables progress toward moral and spiritual maturity. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. I am in the process of being made like Christ. I am in the process of being made holy. And finally, I'll enter into that state of glorification when I enter into glory. When He comes and I'm changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and I enter His presence. That's the culmination of salvation. Now, I am assured of glorification at the moment of my conversion. It hasn't happened, but it's talked about in the past tense for those who are in Christ. Because it's that certain. Why? Because I'm confident of this, He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. See, my whole basis of any assurance is that God is the author of my salvation from beginning to end. And if He leaves any part of it up to me, I'm in big trouble. And so are you, if He's left any of it up to you. Our doctrine of salvation is a gracious, gracious doctrine that reminds us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and unto God's glory alone. At the end of the day, nobody's going to give us any glory because we made it. All glory will go to Christ, because apart from His work, we wouldn't be there. That's the doctrine. That's what we believe. That's why it's essential, I believe, that we begin speaking directly, clearly, to people who make decisions that this is what it means to be saved. And if they don't exhibit any of the characteristics that we, in love, confront, not to put them down, not to try to harm them, but to try to do our best to ensure that they have exercised genuine faith in Christ and are truly born again. Questions or comments before we have a time of prayer together? And see, that's why it's really important that we understand, apart from the Spirit of God, nobody's ever going to come to faith in Christ. Because it's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that wakens them to their need. And that's why you ought to learn everything you can about how to present the gospel in all those presentations, but your eloquence will never do the job. It's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why we pray to God for salvation. We don't try to find the best speaker. You know, it's like you go to the car dealer and you say, did you want the Lordship or you want the scale down model and, you know, that kind of thing. The fundamental confession of the Christian faith is not Jesus Christ as Savior, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you go to Romans, you follow the Romans road, what does it say? Those who believe in their heart and confess He is Lord, not He's Savior. So, those are things that I've just, over through the years, we've let this drop off and that drop off in our emphasis. And I think it's part of the reason why we're where we are today.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.